Father, I thank you that all attention is on you this morning as the word is delivered. And we give you praise in Jesus' precious name. Well, it's with some emotion that we come to the end of a series on Romans. But as we come to our final sermon on Romans and begin to cast our eye over chapter 16, the first thing we notice is that it contains more personal greetings than any other epistle in Scripture. In fact, Paul wishes to be remembered to 27 people that he actually names, together with five other groups or individuals. Paul also acknowledges eight fellow saints who appear to be working with him, as well as the entire congregation of the Corinth church. The only name that is conspicuous by its absence is that of the Apostle Peter. And this is quite significant, for when we weigh up his absence beside the claims of one well-known religious organization, there appears to be some holes in their claim to church infallibility, all of which is based around the Apostle Peter being the head of the first Roman church. Paul's list certainly highlights how Paul himself had accumulated friends from all walks of life, for included in his list of greetings and acknowledgements were both fellow prisoners, relatives, and even the governor of a city. Paul obviously never thought of himself as someone aloof, for it appears he was prepared to associate with every one of God's children, irrespective of their social status. Although Paul himself was well renowned and highly esteemed in many Christian circles at that time, Paul does not hesitate to bestow honour upon those who remained little esteemed in the church world at that time. Indeed, Paul mentions people in his letter who remain unknowns even to this day. Jay Barmby writes in his exposition of the book of Romans, "These people are known to fame, simply glint across our vision like meteors in the midnight sky. They appear for only a moment and then to vanish away. Yet Paul venerated and loved them and put their names upon this imperishable roll, a roll more glorious and more lasting than the emblazoned records of heraldry or the splendid memorials of the historians." Barmby goes on to say, "It's better to be enrolled amongst the friends of Christ than to occupy the highest station of regard by worldly minded men. To be counted amongst Christ when he makes up his jewels will be honour and happiness indeed." End of quote. What a wonderful statement about a number of people that just appear in Paul's writings and then seem to vanish away. And Paul completes his greetings in Romans 16 verse 16 when he commends his list of saints to greet one another with a holy kiss. And as our brother Ray mentioned this morning, a holy kiss could be expressed or extrapolated out as being a conversation or indeed a lifetime of communion with each other. However, this morning I'm going to look at it in a slightly different way. This last exhortation by Paul gives Christians a model whereby we might greet one another. Indeed, Paul recommends we ought always to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, taking into account the differences between people groups, the passing of time, and changes in cultural trends, I believe that when Paul says a holy kiss, he is emphasising that our exchange of greeting one to another should always be sincere and not cheap in nature. Indeed, it is difficult sometimes to express the exact meaning or definition of such a concise phrase. But I'll have a go. I believe a holy kiss is equivalent to a joyful exchange, genuinely expressing interest in another's welfare. I'll say that once more. A joyful exchange, genuinely expressing an interest in another's welfare. For example, the greeting we Christians should extend towards each other should in no way resemble the greeting of "G'day, how you going, mate?" A greeting that we Australians commonly exchange to acquaintances when we're down the street or at the supermarket. For when we say to another, "G'day, how you going?" we're not really asking, "How are you going?" And we're certainly not expecting someone to respond with, "Sadly, not so well. Have you got half an hour so I can tell you all my woes?" As Christians, we should always have time for each other, even if it's inconvenient for us. On the other hand, Paul is encouraging Christians to welcome each other with a greeting which is genuine and that carries a depth of interest in the person to whom the salutation is being given. In other words, when we say hello to each other as Christians, we ought not to be flippant and shallow about it. Now, the other aspect of the greeting is that it should always be holy. Strong's Greek concordance describes holy as pure, sacred, consecrated, perhaps without any other ulterior motive. In other words, our greeting should be godly in nature, having respect to one another's expectations and needs. Now, we need to evaluate our familiarity with the person to whom we are greeting and what degree of respect we should be affording them. For example, are they a sir or mister or missus, a pastor, mum, dad, auntie, uncle? You get the idea. Now, words are one thing, but the exchange of touch is quite another. When we are exchanging a greeting, we need to consider a person's relationship to ourselves. Their age is compared to our age. Are they our senior, our junior, or our equal? We need to take into account whether we have a close friendship or otherwise of this person. And we need to consider what degree of respect, if any, we should show towards those who hold a recognised position within the community or our church. And we also need to weigh up how we Christians greet those of the opposite sex. Indeed, in every situation, the aspect of touch becomes very important. Now, I don't believe we here at Tenterfield Presbyterian Family have issues that need to be dealt with, certainly in this fellowship. But just in case, men, we need to be aware of the message we send to others. Others who may be watching when we place a great big bear hug on an unexpected lady. In some cases, Mary may look forward to a great big bear hug greeting. But on the other hand, Alice might just be horrified by such a friendly hello. Gentlemen, do your homework. Be sensitive to the expectations of others. And girls, no throwing your arms around the necks of the unexpected men either. You too need to be sensitive to the expectations of those of the opposite sex. We don't want to embarrass anyone. In fact, some overzealous greetings may turn out to be very embarrassing to those on the receiving end. And don't underestimate how some people are just too shy or too intimidated to say, "Thank you for your sincere greeting, but I would prefer to just to say hello with a gentle shake of the hand." And as I alluded to earlier, because our Australian culture differs considerably from Paul's day, we also need to be conscious of another's taste for kissing. And it goes without saying that an holy kiss, given as a greeting, ought not to be upon the lips, unless, of course, the greeting is between husband and wife. And at this point in time, I think we should have a demonstration. And so I would like to invite Jamie and Marilyn to come forward and just stand sort of around about there. In fact, no, just about here. There we are. Okay. So, ladies and gentlemen, this is Mr. and Mrs. Gibbons. They will demonstrate how they can give each other a g'day on the lips. Where we go. That's acceptable. Isn't that very nice? Thank you very much. Okay. Now, could you just stay there because there could be some more demonstrations. Okay. Okay. So now, ladies and gentlemen, we ought also to be insightful about the delivery of a holy kiss. As some people are very comfortable with a holy kiss on the cheek. Let's show how we do a, as if you're not husband and wife. And sometimes, depending on the height of the others, some gentlemen give a little kiss on the head. I've done that myself from time to time. Because sometimes it's a long way down to say hello. Hey, Christine. Okay, there you go. On the hand. Perhaps in some cultures that would be accepted as being holy. In other cultures, probably in Australia, it would be interpreted, I think, as somewhat confusing and not sure exactly what message you're sending to me. Okay. Anyway, so we can kiss on the cheek or on the head, but others, as I've also said before, prefer a gentle shake of the hand. There we are. Thank you very much. That's right. Gentlemen, when you're shaking the hands of a lady, you don't crush their hands. And you muscly women, stop crushing the hands of those men that are unexpected. So let's just all be very sensitive to the needs and expectations of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in the event of hugging, hugs should either be from the side or, if it's from the front, without bodily contact. So here we have a non-married couple greeting each other. Or in the front, that's right, very nicely demonstrated. Hands and arms should always never venture upon the other person that we all know would be inappropriate. And at this point, we would ask Jamie and Marilyn to demonstrate an inappropriate... No, we won't. The bottom line with all this is that our greetings should be sincere, respectful and insightful, knowing full well that the Lord is watching. Give Marilyn and Jamie a big round of applause as they sit down. I told you you were both in for a treat this morning, didn't I? All right, and for those of us who may be thinking that was all a bit over the top and very unnecessary, may I say respectfully, you have obviously not been in as many churches as I have, where the call for such teaching was well and truly overdue. Paul now goes on to address one last but very important issue within the church. Now let's read what he has to say in Romans 16 verses 17 to 20. And now I make one more appeal, says Paul, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. By smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people. But everyone knows that you are obedient to the Lord. This makes me very happy. I want you to be wise in doing right and to stay innocent of any wrong. the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Of course, this last line concerning Satan is a direct reference to God's word spoken to the devil in the Garden of Eden, as recorded in Genesis 3 verse 15. In Genesis, God tells Satan that he would put hostility between Satan's seed and the seed of a woman, and that eventually the seed, singular, of a very special woman would indeed crush Satan's head. Of course, we now know that the seed of a woman God spoke of was a direct reference to Jesus the Messiah being born of the Virgin Mary. Paul finishes verse 20 by saying, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." Family, I want to address this issue of marking those who come amongst us with teachings other than that which Paul preached. And I want to do it by simply reading from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. I think you'll quickly see what Paul was speaking about when he speaks of those who come against us preaching another gospel. Let's have a look at it in Galatians 1, 7 through 8. "I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say again what we have said before, if anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcome from us, let that person be cursed." And so what is the gospel that Paul preached? Salvation by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. Let me say it once more. Paul's gospel, salvation by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. And family, this is the only method by which God justifies the sinner. As Paul brings his letter to Rome to a close, he begins a doxology that is littered with powerful words of praise. Some commentators have observed that Paul's thoughts at this point must have been rushing with such swiftness that he could scarcely find coherent expression for these closing words, introducing so many subjects, containing so many memorable observations, that Paul may have overlooked the fact that these were indeed his parting words. Let's summarize some of Paul's last thoughts, for they contain a compendium of Christian doctrine. The substance of Christian truth is contained in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. That's number one. This is represented as a gospel or glad tiding from God to men. Number two. What once had only existed in the mind and counsels of God, and then afterwards concealed beneath promises, types and sacrifices in history past, is now revealed and indeed manifested upon the hearts and minds of those who seek after truth and righteousness. And number four, indeed Paul intimates that the greatest gift any man can ever receive from God the Father is a revelation by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the one who came to rescue mankind. Paul's doxology goes on to celebrate three of God's divine attributes. The first two are unambiguous. The third is implicit. And God's attributes, Paul identifies, are these: power, wisdom, and benevolence or compassion. And with these three qualities, Paul seems to take his reader by the hand and lead them on a journey enhancing their concept of who God really is, thereby summoning each believer to exercise reverent and adorning praise. And there is no doubt that these three qualities saturate the revealed gospel and are intended to motivate and illuminate men's hearts that they might cry out for salvation, thereby confirming absolutely that the just shall then go on to live by faith. It becomes apparent from reading the book of Romans that the great apostle Paul, the apostle God sent to preach his gospel to the Gentile nations, had a very, very big heart. And this heart, the heart of a man, a heart that had always believed in God, yet a heart bereft of relationship with the Almighty, a heart that had only known the roadway of appeasement through strict adherence to Mosaic laws. Laws underpinned by a religious practice, a practice that had somehow always held Paul at arm's length from his Creator, was now a recreated heart, a heart liberated, a heart set free from bondage, a heart now beating in perfect sympathy with the love of God revealed in Christ. So what happened to Paul to cause such a transformation? What was it that melted his heart of stone into a heart of flesh? Did he discover a new philosophy? Did he convert to a new religion? Did he fall over and hit his head on a rock? No, none of these. He had a supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ. As he travelled the roadway to Damascus, Jesus had come to meet Paul where Paul was at, with all his bitterness, all his hatred, all his stubbornness, all his arrogance, and all his pride. And this encounter Paul had with the image of the invisible God, with the brightness of his glory, had instantaneously opened his eyes to a truth that Paul had probably read many times in the past, but until now had never really seen before. For contained in the ancient scriptures were references to what God had wanted all along. We look at Deuteronomy 32 verse 6. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Of course he's talking to the Jews. Isn't he your father who created you? Did he not make you and establish you? Isaiah 63 verse 16. Surely God is still our father. Even if Abraham and Jacob disowned us, Lord, you will still be our Father. You are our Redeemer from ages past. Let's have a look at Jeremiah 3 verse 19. God said, I look forward to you calling me Father, for I never wanted you to turn away from me. God had never, ever wanted sacrifice. He had always wanted relationship. This had avoided Paul all his life until this moment. Indeed, since the beginning of time, God has been holding out his hand, saying, I want you to know me as your father, and I want to be able to call you my son. But it took an encounter with Jesus Christ for that transcendent revelation to sink into Paul's heart. And it's the same for each and every one of us. It makes no difference what generation we're born into. It's the same. Jesus Christ is the bridge through which we all must travel in order to be reconciled with God. Consequently, Paul's heart and mind were now marching in perfect unison with God's vast scheme of human redemption. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Family, Paul's gospel tells us God wants us to be family with him. What a glorious, what a joyful experience it is to know that we, who are born again, are secure in God because we are the objects of his affection. Yes, family, we are dearly loved by our Heavenly Father, the Lord God Almighty. For we are his children, created and redeemed by Christ. Predestined, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Indeed, the Word of God assures us that even now, every believer has been risen up and sits together with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And God recognizes us as joint heirs with Christ, ruling and reigning with Him in His eternal kingdom. Now, there's a faith statement for you, if I've ever heard one. And Paul reaffirms this reality in Philippians 1 verse 6, where he writes, "And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue His work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." Hallelujah. In other words, in spite of ourselves, our salvation is a done deal. Sealed by the blood of Christ from before the beginning of time, confirmed at the moment we believed, and preserved into all eternity by the Holy Spirit Himself. And so it seems appropriate that this unselfish, compassionate, and truly heroic individual should close with a reference in his literary masterpiece to the glorious future of the kingdom of our Saviour. And Paul begins by turning his reader's attention towards a promise of a worldwide blessing to mankind. Paul then praises and glorifies God that the gospel of the blessed God should, and by implication will be, published throughout all the nations. And as this glorious message is preached, Paul tells his readers that the story of salvation in Christ alone should never, ever, ever be accompanied by words of condemnation. For there is no limitation to God's divine mercy and no substitution of God's pity for capricious and unpredictable judgment. Paul declares that his gospel message of love and grace should lead all men into salvation through that elevated and truly exclusive Christian phrase written in Romans 16 verse 26. The observance of faith. There it is there. The observance of faith. Praise the Lord. Indeed, Paul's entire treatise is inspired by a reverent and grateful spirit. A spirit that endeavours to represent the true and moral glory of the Lord of all. It is therefore no surprise that Paul's last words ascribe glory to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who is wise forever and ever. Amen. Paul's epistle to the Romans is the definitive statement of Christian doctrine and can command a lifetime of study. Its contents has the capacity to challenge the world's greatest minds, yet any one of us can understand it and embrace its precepts. I know that I personally have enjoyed the journey through Romans, and I've come out the other side knowing more about my faith in Jesus Christ, that is, what I believe and why I believe it. I hope everyone that has travelled this journey with me has experienced the same depth of fulfilment. And so I believe it's appropriate that we should finish the series on Romans where we began. The year was 65 AD. Nero was emperor of the Roman Empire. Whether Paul walked freely without the restraints of iron, clamped to his wrists and ankles, we'll never know. After all, he deserved better, for he'd been a model prisoner up until that fateful day. History suggests the order to execute Paul had come down from the highest authority in the land, Nero himself. It seems that the emperor was reacting to the great fire that had destroyed much of the Roman capital the previous year, Speculation at the time suggested that Nero had been lacking in his duty, indeed fiddling while Rome burnt. These accusations had obviously gotten up Nero's nose. So in order to deflect attention, Nero looked for scapegoats. And it didn't take him long to begin pointing his finger at innocent Christians. For at that time, Christians were not protected by the Roman law, and so they became easy fodder for Nero to extract his revenge. Christians who were not Roman citizens were killed mercilessly in various ways. Ways that seemed to please Nero's warped mind. But because Paul was a Roman citizen, public execution or crucifixion was not an option. He had to be put to death out of the public eye. And so out to the Ostian Road he was marched. Most likely the only witnesses that day were the Roman guard. And the executioner. The executioner had been ordered to carry out the deed. And so, to his appointed place of martyrdom, the Apostle Paul was marched. History suggests he was asked to kneel. What could have been the last thoughts that went through his mind? We can only surmise, but I would venture to suggest his mind was not far from the words that he had previously written to the church in Corinth. While I am at home in the body, I am absent from the Lord. Therefore, I am willing rather to be absent from the body in order to be present with the Lord. In that final moment of earthly existence, bent on his knees, Paul would have realized, this is my ticket home to eternal glory. The executioner raised his weapon, and with one swish of the sword, Paul's head was removed from his body. The earthly ministry of Paul the Apostle had come to an end. Or had it? In 2013, the Roman Empire, as it had existed in all its glory and power and might, is long gone from the face of the earth. Yet the knowledge of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, a ministry exemplified in his letter to the very first Roman church, a book now entitled The Book of Romans, that ministry has spread over the entire earth with its glory and power and might through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And it continues to be read and heard throughout all the world, just as Paul prophesied it would be. All praise to our God. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Sorry about that. And thus ends the teaching on the book of Romans.